one who was leading along and having all the discussion, and she's the one who had done all the studies. And I just said, well, what does your husband think about all this? See, because I know the scriptures, right? The husband is to be teaching and doing those things for his wife concerning this. But one of my reasons with 1 Thessalonians 4 is the imminent return of Christ. Number 3, in my 17 reasons why I'm pre-trib, prepare for Christ's appearing, not the Antichrist. Titus 2, 11 through 13 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I take this one to heart because, if you hear this, every president in the United States of America since George Washington has been thought to be the Antichrist. At some point, this has always been this way, and we need to understand. Again, in my day and age, it was Gorbachev with his mark on his head that somehow the Antichrist would have a mark on his forehead. I don't know how that got, because that doesn't necessarily connect either. But this understanding, what are we looking for? If you are not pre-trib, you know what you're always looking for? You're looking for tribulation, and you're looking for the Antichrist. And I believe Titus 2, 13. So you're catching that these reasons aren't proof, they're clues as you build this understanding. Number 4, Lot, Genesis 19, is a clue. Lot was snatched away. Remember how he lingered? Remember how he wasn't leaving? And the angels came and raptured Lot out of Sodom. So they were snatched away before judgment. In fact, it was even written. The angels said to Lot, we cannot bring judgment until you are out. And then they negotiated about going to Zoar or the mountains. And you can read all that, the snatching away. Number 5, 17 reasons why I'm pre-trib. Number 5, Rahab was saved by faith from the judgment upon Jericho. If you listen to that, Rahab was saved by faith from the judgment upon Jericho. Number 6, Isaiah 57:1. The righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. It's a great pre-trib verse. How God prophesies and how he fulfills that the righteous are taken away from the evil. Number 7, Daniel's absence in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 is the three Hebrews, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, are thrown into the fire. We know them better as Shadrach, Meshach,
and Abednego.
Right? So those three, the three Hebrews represent the Jews during the tribulation. Daniel is absent from the narrative, representing the raptured church. Now we get to number 8, Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. Now, I'll also stop here at number 8 and describe unto you, this is the key to Bible prophecy and understanding. The book of Daniel, especially chapter 9, is the key. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. But not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. He shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, Bo, do you like Chuck Missler teaching Daniel's 70th week? Has your dad introduced you to that one? I always tease Bronson when he says Chuck Missler to Bo. I said, are you teaching him, is it the Nephilim study? Because he's the one who taught the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. But he does a great study on the 70 weeks. So if you listen to this, 69 weeks, 70th week with an indeterminate interval. That's what we're looking at right now in the world. So after 69 weeks, the Messiah was karat, cut off. That's a record of the time frame in which the Messiah would be crucified. Several things will happen. Rapture, rebuilt temple, Magog invasion, abomination of desolation, begins the great tribulation. If you listen, Israel is not mentioned in Revelation 1 through 3, but repeatedly in Revelation 6 through 19, Battle of Armageddon, Second Coming, Millennial Kingdom. Now you'll notice tonight I am not developing any of these things for you. So as you're reading and studying the Bible, I'll also introduce you to a book that written by Dwight Pentecost called Things to Come. Things to Come. If you want a reference and get into the study of end times and to have a good handle on this. Number 9 in my 17 reasons why I'm pre-trib. Number 9, Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, I grew up in a particular denomination that did not teach the millennium, did not teach the imminent return of Christ for his church. So, coming to the scriptures and actually reading carefully, not basing doctrines on part of the scriptures. That's why I like this 17 reasons. It's to study the scriptures. Number 10, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 17. So that's what we're studying tonight. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And I put that together with Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So that catching away to be in the presence of the Lord, asleep and then awake, and you're with Jesus. Number 11. Not appointed under wrath. This is the one that got me. Studying through the scriptures. Not appointed under wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11. Lord willing, we'll be covering that next week or the week after. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. Now, as you roll open the book of Revelation and come to the declaration, as those seals are being opened up, and right before that, it describes a phrase of the wrath of the Lamb. So the wrath of God being poured out in the opening of those seals, we're not appointed unto wrath, pre-trib rapture. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, number 12. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he was taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit, as he indwells the church, is the restrainer. Now, it took everything in me today not to go there this morning because I wanted to talk about the timing of the rapture another time in Fargo. But guess what Grand Forks gets tonight? full on, right? Pre-tribulational rapture of the church. As you would study this and look at all these things, the Antichrist is not able to be revealed until what? So the restrainer is taken out of the way. So just a good descriptor on that. Number 13. Church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3:10. Okay. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So this is here a kept from the hour. Okay. The idea there is to attend to carefully and to guard. And the idea of from is out. Right? Kept from the tribulation by being out of it. That's the grammar and the meanings of that in the Greek. Number 14, absence of the church. Okay. The church is mentioned 19 times in Revelation 1 through 3. Not once is the church mentioned in Revelation 6 through 18. Again, remember, these are clues. Church is a mystery hidden in the Old Testament. Both Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1 describe that. Number 15, Revelation 4:1, after these things, the phrase metatauta. Okay? After these things. So if we consider the construct of Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches. Again, and then Revelation 1:19 is the divine outline. Write the things which you have seen, the vision of Jesus. Write the things which are the church age, Revelation 2 and 3. And then write the things which will take place after this, metatauta. The flag in Revelation 4:1 is the same Greek word, after these things, metatauta. So you catch that. Always, metatauta signifies a major shift in Revelation. And it occurs two times in Revelation 4:1. Okay, number 16 on the 17 reasons why I'm pre-trib. Okay. Number 16, 24 elders in Revelation. So you have Revelation 4:10, you have the crowns, the Stephano crown. Revelation 5, song of redemption. In verses 9 and 10, you have redeemed us. Elders, right? So this idea of being redeemed. An angel can't be the husband of one wife. 24 courses of the priesthood from 1 Chronicles 24. Okay, compared with Revelation 5:8, he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So this is a priestly act of intercession. The church is a royal priesthood, as you look at these clues. Those 24 elders, I believe, is the church raptured and caught up to heaven and are there as those seals are about to be opened up. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So the union of Christ and the church, if we are judged, Christ is judged in that union. So very important that you see 17 reasons why I'm pre-trib. So, if you want that, just let me know. I mean, not right now, but let me know. What's that? 17. Number 17, 1 Corinthians 12:27. Our union with Christ, if we're judged, Christ is judged. 1 Corinthians 12:27. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. Now, once saved, always saved. Right? Christ's saved doctrine. Right? Wrestled with that for years, went to Bible college. Many wrestle with that. So is it? Can you lose your salvation? Can you, you know, if you can be born again, can you be unborn? And have you ever reconciled it? You ever figured it out? No. Right? No. So here's what I can urge and exhort the church. Listen to Paul's words, 1 Thessalonians. Paul's first letter, written about 53 AD. Paul's first letter written to all the churches. Been at Thessalonica, and his whole record from chapter 1 through chapter 3 has been the power of God. Right? This, you received this word of God, and it worked effectively, and that's the word for salvation. He urges and exhorts this church in Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And then he gets on to the will of God, how they use their bodies. Find your way to Matthew 28, verse 20. Matthew 28, verse 20. Now, as you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 2, what's Paul describing to the church? He's not saying once saved, always saved, or if I may just borrow from a couple of well-known practices up here with many of the churches, is get them water baptized and they're saved. Okay, so that usually happens as young as possible. I found out recently on my mom's 80th birthday that, and I probably knew this, but I didn't remember it, they baptized her within 72 hours of her birth because she got pneumonia, and the practice of the church at the time was to make sure that the babies were be baptized, because that was for, right, for salvation. Now, as I described this, there's another one out there. Have them say the sinner's prayer. Do you know about that one? Maybe more prominent down with a particular denomination in the South, that if you can get somebody to say the sinner's prayer, no matter how they live their life, then you can, at their funeral, you can say, well, they said the sinner's prayer. Now, let's compare that to 1 Thessalonians today. Paul's urging and exhorting them, and then look at Matthew 28, 20. Now, you probably have seen the billboards that say, real Christians follow Jesus' teachings. Have you seen that one? The 1-800, what is it, 1-855-4-TRUTH or something like that? Whatever that number is. We called it one time. We did all this traveling back and forth to Grand Forks. And so the billboards first showed up. We called it just to find out who they are and what they're doing. It's somebody out of state. And it's a man who's funding them personally. And he's then funding the 800 number. And he has, I don't know if it's himself and others that are answering all those phone calls. But those billboards are over the place. Matthew 28, 20. This is the command. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And then look at that second phrase. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. What is the end of the age? Well, this is that description we're going to tackle next week. And your assignment, John Brady, is to study the day of the Lord. And I want you to find the references in the Old Testament for the phrase, day of the Lord. Okay? Can you handle that assignment? And I want you to bring me three Old Testament references for the phrase, day of the Lord. You willing?
Yes, I'm probably getting later. I'm probably going to need you to...
Tell you again? Your mom wrote it down. Chris, you going to do it?
I have two questions.
Yeah?
Number one, what happens if you do it tonight?
If you do the assignment tonight?
Yeah, like before you head down.
That's fine. You just keep it for next week.
Okay.
No problem.
Is the limit free?
No, you can do as many as you want, Chris. Because listen, are you guys hearing the text? Okay. We urge you to do what? Abound more and more. Do you see why you can never sit and rest upon something that was done in the past, or whether I did it or somebody did it for me? Because the exhortation, if you're hearing it, the same word of God that worked for salvation is to be at work for sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, again, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Okay? This is Paul writing back to the church, and I'm straight up honest with you. This is the Roman culture. If you wondered how bad it is, I don't know if you dare take a church on a tour to Corinth. You, again, the footsteps of Paul tour, you think, oh, this could be great, until you go to the museums, right? And you find out exactly what the people were into in that culture and in that day. So Paul's writing back to the church, and it was as true then. And now my exhortation to you as parents, watch this very carefully, because the culture we're living in, and if you haven't got this figured out, this thing called the internet has what on it? It has everything on it. Therefore, all of the trappings are laid out there. We didn't dare let our children have access to these things where they could see what's going on in the world. So just encourage you and strengthen you to parent well. As Paul here, as he shepherds the church well, this is the will of God. And he's describing now what I would introduce to you, not just the effective working of the Word of God for salvation, which is the first three chapters. Now he's on to this, the effective working of the Word of God for sanctification. Now, I think of this, sanctification is holiness. The definition of holiness is described as a single use and purpose set apart for one thing. In this case, would be your vessel to be set apart for God. Now, when we consider this as we do this study, the sanctification, you know, the will of God, and I think here, start here. You ever answer the question, what is God's will for my life? You start here. Peter describes, I think, a great verse. I'll look it up. It's not in my notes. I think it's 1 Peter 1:13, if I have the right verse. It's a sanctification verse for me. And then we'll pop back through the Gospel of John on our way back. But start with this. It is God's will for my life to be sanctified. 1 Peter 1:13. Oh, that's the wrong verse. Let's try 3:15. That's the right verse. 1 Peter 3:15. So when you find 1:13, you just write that verse down and say, that's a good verse, but not the one that I wanted. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So let's start with this tonight. We're making it our aim to be pleasing to God. It is God's will. So if you hear this tonight, we should abound yet more and more how we ought to walk and please God. Okay. Taking the commandments of Jesus, you're hearing that, and it's God's will for my life, for this vessel to be holy for him. John 17:17, this is how Jesus prayed that it would happen in the lives of the apostles, and those that were there recorded it, and I believe it. Jesus' prayer describing his apostles, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So Paul, writing the letter to the Thessalonians, is writing to them that they should make it their aim to be pleasing to God, and they should walk just as Jesus walked. We are now 1,970 years after this letter to the Thessalonians, but this being the Word of God, is just as sharp today and just as needed today, because here's what I believe. The gospel was birthed in the Roman culture. When we study Bible prophecy, it talks about a revived Roman Empire. The two legs of iron, the visions of Daniel, the record of the scriptures. What do I believe? I believe that it'll be the same in the days of the second coming of Jesus, that there will be a revived Roman Empire. This is God's will for my life to be sanctified, to abstain from fornication, that each of you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, verse 4, if you're willing and you're highlighting in your Bible and you're taking notes, just write there, your own. You want some parenting advice, free parenting advice? Or do you want some pastor instruction? Okay. Here's a very, very good one. Teach your children what their body is for and whose it is and how it belongs to God. Teach them from a young age, while they're still little, to live sanctified unto God. To how to live a holy life. Teach them from a young age that when they're saved, what happens for them? Holy Spirit comes and lives within. Teach them how to have that vessel in sanctification and honor. Again, as you would be as creative as you can to communicate. And likewise, I'm straight up honest on this one. We, the church, are going to need to protect children in this culture. Okay? You already see the fight to save the unborn from the deadliness that kills them. But do you realize what's happening for children in the places where they live? So you got to hear this. So Paul, writing to the church, describes how to possess their own vessel. Your own vessel. You yourself, Ian, if you don't, you know, sanctify your vessel, you will always overlook in another, oh, that's okay. See, and this is the clue, your own vessel. And the idea of honor is establishing the value of my vessel containing the living God. And now I'm going to give you another clue. Not just containing the glory of God, but doing what? Pouring forth that glory of God to another through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5 describes the culture that the saints were saved in Thessalonica. Again, same thing in Corinth. And I might add to you now, same thing every place in this world. The hedonism really became public and marketable by law in the 1950s in America. That's when the hedonism, or if you will, passion of lust, evil concupiscence, your King James says. See, this part here, as Paul writes to the church, describing not to be given over to a lust that is out of bounds. Well, then how has the world solved that in these modern days? Using terms like science now tells us, and you know, born this way, and it doesn't even have to be scientific anymore. Everything has become moral. And this is the slippery slope. Paul's writing to them, not in passion of lust. Abstain from. You're hearing these phrases. Not like the Gentiles who do not know God. And this is the beautiful part about raising your children in the Lord. We know God. And then you can separate and set apart your life. It also gives you a great opportunity to teach from the bad example. It is not fun to need to teach from a young age or to a young age what has to be steered away from, because they're seeing it as you are in this world. But that's the reality. So the description within the church, verse 6, no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Thus describing what Paul says concerning fornication, he says, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, or as meat, or as what is right. Thus describing what he tells Timothy, how it is that vessel is to be fit or meet for the master's use. This is the instruction to the church. This is not once saved, always saved, doesn't matter how you live. This is not say the sinner's prayer and go on to lead a hedonistic life. This is not saying I was baptized as an infant and I can go on and live however I want to live. The stakes are way too high. Book of Thessalonians, the letter there, describes what? It describes a church that is abounding yet more and more and growing and increasing, and therefore their vessels are being set apart for the Lord. Not to be taken lightly in verse 6, to defraud his brother in this matter. He's still talking about fornication. He says, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. Now, good Bible study, Book of Ruth. You end up with this man named Boaz, who's the Goel in the story. He is the hero who can redeem the Gentile bride, and great picture of the church. And we love that part of the redemption and the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. But you know what else the Goel does? He's the avenger of blood. Sanctuary cities in the Bible concerning one who had been killed and they could flee to that city, and then the elders of that city had to investigate. Okay, had to investigate. And you know, if they found out that that was actually a murder, what they would need to do is they would hand the murderer over to the avenger. Paul here associates that Jesus is going to avenge the sin of fornication, if you catch the understanding. And thus he described in the teachings of Jesus and then forewarned him and testified. He says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Now, that might be worth everything. And I just ask it in the form of a question. Is the Holy Spirit at home in your heart? Is the Holy Spirit at home there? Oh, I know how it works, right? If you want to sin, many children, as they're growing up and becoming of age, they can't wait till mom and dad are gone till they can do what they really want to do, or the expression of getting out of the house. And I think this is most valuable. What are you aiming at? Well, if you take your aim today to be well-pleasing unto the Lord, to walk as he walked, and to have this sanctification, and you make it your aim to walk as Jesus walked, and in taking that to heart, parents, what are you aiming at? Well, I describe under this what I call the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Thus describing what your aim is, that they are brought up in the Lord, and when they have every opportunity to do whatever they want to do, they choose what is righteous rather than what is evil. Thus describing not uncleanness but holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man but rejects God the Holy Spirit. Rejects God who has given us his Holy Spirit. Now, 9 through 12. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. So, Philadelphia, right? The philo, and then brotherly love, the love of the brethren. He says, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, to agape. Now, let's do the Bible a good solid here. Okay? Have you heard the phrase that you're commanded to love one, but you don't have to like them? He said, I love you, but I don't like you. Have you ever heard that? I'm going to be straight up honest with you. It doesn't agree with 1 Thessalonians 4:9, nor does it agree with 2 Peter 1:7. We are told to add to our brotherly love agape. What's Paul describing here? He's saying to the church, you don't need to write you on brotherly love because you have the commandment of agape, and agape is greater than brotherly love. Therefore, what are we doing in the body of Christ? Well, you're learning how to love those that are like you, and you're also learning how to love those who are not like you. So you consider the body of Christ as a whole. We just have a lot of brothers and sisters that are just not a lot like us, but we are to have that brotherly love. The phrase "are taught by God" is a Greek compound word. Thus, Paul saying the real truth and the evidence matches with 1 John 2:27. You have an anointing from the Father that teaches you. Paul's saying to them, you don't need me to teach you this. You're taught by God. What's the real evidence? The real evidence of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. What do I search this is? I believe it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the love. Paul's describing that if they're taught by God to love one another, that brotherly love, and then he describes to that they should do this toward the brethren, and indeed you do it toward the brethren and all are in Macedonia. And he says, but we urge you, brethren, you increase more and more. Should your love grow? That's the whole thing. So if you're getting less and less loving and you're more and more cranky and your list is getting longer and longer of people who you don't like in church or people who you don't like in the world, you're drinking from the wrong well. Now, have any of you read the book 1984? I don't recommend it. I mention it. Okay? But there's a key insight in there that we can understand what's going on in our culture. They created a straw man enemy. It was always one nation or the other that they were always at war with. And they said horrible things about those nations. And they established every afternoon and every morning for the workers, they would get a video presentation or a, it wasn't video at the time, it was a report, a news report, how much they needed to hate their enemy, and they called it 3 minutes of hate. Do you want to ponder with me just exactly how much hate is published on the internet? Now, I describe to you here the commandment to love one another, to increase yet more and more. How about this? How about a church growth model that includes the cross? You have to throw away purpose-driven. You have to throw away seeker-sensitive. You have to throw away the leadership network. What am I getting at? This is not the time to concern ourselves with the church is all about numbers, nickels and noses, but it's very much about increasing more and more, that you aspire to lead a quiet life and mind your own business. As nobody wants to make eye contact with me over that. But we do, I mean, isn't this the issue? So you're commanded to agape one another, and you're working on your, and you're abounding and increasing in your brotherly love. What do you need to do? Well, I'll take the words of Jesus in his teaching. Judge not, lest you be judged. How about this? Right? The speck in the eye. See, seek to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and you may lack nothing. So, very good for Christians to work. Yep, very good to be able to meet your own needs and to walk properly towards those who are outside. I believe another part of that, to be able to meet others' needs. I believe that's a very good course in action that Paul writes to the church. Now on to an issue here that Paul addresses with the Thessalonians. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. That word there for fall asleep means fall asleep. But the metaphorical use of it here is a description of those that have died, have fallen asleep. Again, it's a metaphor to describe, which I think Paul is very intentional here. He says, lest you sorrow as others who have hope. If someone falls asleep at night, what do you always know in the morning? Gonna wake up. Barring, you know, that scary children's prayer that I was taught, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, ah! Right? Mark, you probably prayed that one, right? Were you taught that one? Yeah, that one made its circle in the rounds in the same circle, right? But you listen closely. What's Paul talking about? He says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those that sleep in Jesus. Now, reason with me. Gospel has its entrance into Thessalonica. That's first generation salvation. Again, all the scriptures have been taught to them. Jesus died and rose again and went to heaven. And what's Paul been telling them about this gospel? Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. What's the truth? Jesus didn't come before the believers died. And now Paul's going to say, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those that sleep in Jesus. He says, lest you sorrow as those who don't have hope. He's already telling them, and he's already leading this up. There is a resurrection from the dead. Teaching of Jesus. Is there a resurrection? He taught it very clearly. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He's describing that he himself is the one. And now Paul, taking those teachings out, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant so that you don't sorrow, saying, oh no, they died and Jesus didn't come back yet. I'm never going to see them again. Isn't that why we cry when someone dies? It's separation. We're not with them. The thought is what? For the unbeliever, the thought is, that's it. But for the believer, this is where Paul goes. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning this. Verse 4, he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Thus describing, in the death and resurrection, and the promise of the second coming of Jesus, he's identifying here a very understood prophecy. that the seventh from Adam gave. Do you guys remember studying Genesis with Bronson? And he took you through Enoch, and he got on to the walk like Enoch, and he says, we got to study Colossians, because it's our walk. And Colossians focuses all on Jesus Christ. And now Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, if you can hear it, right here, he says, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So what was Enoch's prophecy? He says, behold, I see, you know, the Lord returning with 10,000 of his saints. Jude records that in verses 14 and 15. You want to get the exact language of what Enoch prophesied. So if you listen to this, the saints are coming with Jesus. So what is he saying? Those that sleep in Jesus are with him. Okay? For we say, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Thus describing that those who sleep in Jesus are with him. Okay? Now, let's correct something. Let's correct it. When one dies in Jesus and you plant their body in the ground, where are they at? They're with Jesus. What's heaven? I don't know where it is, but I know it's with Jesus. That's heaven. Okay? Paul tells the Corinthians chapter 5 of his second letter. What does he say to them? So after he explained everything of you know, the new body and resurrection, chapter 15 of the first letter, he writes back in the second letter in chapter 5, he says, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing unto the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:9, whether present or whether absent. Verse before, 2 Corinthians 5:8, he describes absent from the body means what? Present with the Lord. Paul's writing out of the Thessalonians, ahead of all that, describing we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. But it's answering a question. If those that die in Christ are with him and they'll come back with him, what about then those who are still alive when Jesus comes? How do we handle the second coming of Christ? The imminent return of Christ. The 17 reasons why I'm pre-trib. If you look at verse 16 with me, here's how. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, I love the King James right here, if you look carefully at it. The translators, in understanding it, they use two colons. They put a colon over this phrase for the dead in Christ rise first, and then they put a colon after it. Thus describing that what you're reading is not a chronological thing from a standpoint of it has to happen right now, but this phrase is predicated upon this truth that the dead in Christ rise first. So what does that mean? Well, Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. Will you all give me that without looking it up? He's the firstborn from the dead. What's that mean to us? It means that the resurrection of Jesus Christ to his glorified body, to his life that is now forevermore. He was dead, came back to life, and lives forevermore. That was in a glorified body. Now, I'll take you one more step in. If you're brave, you brave tonight? Why was Jesus' body able to be resurrected and he could dwell in his same tent for all of eternity? Anybody want to take a shot at that? Prophecy is that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption from Psalm 110, a reference of David prophesying about Jesus not seeing corruption. But do you want to know what this is? Jesus never sinned in his body. Now, what's the thing that happens to our bodies because of sin? And then what? Then we stink.
Yeah. And then our bodies become dust.
There you go. We call it the term corruption. So what's 1 Corinthians 15 describe? You plant this body and it's corruptible and it's raised incorruptible. So it's worth the read, and I'll tell it to us here, and because it all works together. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. You see that? So if you look back at verse 13, it describes, and I'll look at it here again. Verse 14, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So anybody have a grandma or a grandpa in heaven? Right? A great grandma? A great grandpa maybe? Right? So they're with him. Now back to this. I'm going to answer it now. When that body goes into the ground, some teach that they're in that grave until Jesus comes back. But yet the scriptures teach what? Those that are sleeping, Jesus will come with him. Okay? And then you catch this. When you bury that body, that's the seed. Again, that's very clear. That's corruption. Some would teach, and again, church doctrines, that your loved ones are actually in the grave until Jesus comes back in the end to the resurrection at the end. That's also why that same denomination doesn't believe in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, because then you got to wait another 1,000 years. And then another denomination has another layer in their writings that comes up with this thing called purgatory. See, if you just stick with the letter to the Thessalonians, what do you end up with? Those that die in Christ are with him will come back with him. And then those that are alive and remain when he comes, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, voice of an archangel, trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Right there in your notes, write this phrase, first resurrection. You guys know when the final resurrection is? Or the last resurrection, which Daniel 12 references? The final resurrection is at the end of all things, when Hades gives up their dead and the sea gives up their dead. Well, first resurrection here is for those who sleep in Jesus. It says the dead in Christ rise first. When will you see your loved ones who are with Jesus? Well, if you're one who is alive and remain, you'll be caught up to meet them in the air. That's when you'll see them, and that's when you'll see the resurrection life of Christ in those that have died in Christ are now alive, caught up together with them in the air. Caught up there is the phrase that in the Greek is a conjugation of the root word harpazo, which means to snatch away or catch up. It's something like harpazo ergeramai or something like that, bad pronunciation. But when that was translated into Latin, it used the root word where we get our English word rapture. This is why we talk about the rapture of the church this way. Enoch becomes an example of that. He walked with God and was no more. Okay? We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So what's the real comfort? Jesus is coming back. And if you died in Christ before he came back, you are with him, and you will come with him when he comes to get those that are alive and remain, and we will all be together with him in the clouds. Now, one more thing has to be solved, and it's really solved in 1 Corinthians 15. When you're raptured, you shall be transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So you live and remain, you will get your glorified body without ever doing what? Without ever dying. Think about how wonderful that is. Why do all the believers now want to be a part of that rapture generation? Wouldn't that be great to be a part of the body of Christ who is alive and remains and is caught up and transformed without dying? Now, I'll leave you with this tonight. Find your way to John 11. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. Okay? Put that in there. What is that?
All those who died in faith in Christ Jesus, trusting and believing in the Messiah, though they died, what is Jesus saying to Martha?
They will live. And then look at the next verse. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?
I believe it's a reference to the rapture. You live and believe in me. What's he describing? He'll never die. Go right from here on earth and caught up to be with him. Now I still don't know about artificial limbs. If your hip's going to be falling to the ground and hit somebody in the head, I don't know about that. I also don't know if all of our clothes are going to be left lying around. Who knows the logistics? You've all seen these depictions, but what do I know? I know that you will get your new body. So that phrase, he who lives and believes in me will never die. And then this question that Jesus asks Martha, he says, is it Mary or Martha?
Martha.
He says, do you believe this? I leave with this with you tonight. And it should be a great comfort for you. When one of your loved ones moves and their address changes from this earth to heaven, okay, ask yourself, did I lose them? Oh, I didn't lose them. I know exactly where they're at. They're with the Lord. Now, does it hurt? Oh, it hurts, especially if you loved them. So that's the sorrow of the separation. Oh, death, where is your sting? What do I know? It's temporary. Meaning that you shall see them again. And what's the comfort? Comfort to the Thessalonians. All those in Christ who died are with him. They will be resurrected and you'll see them. And if you happen to be the part that lives and never dies, you will be transformed and you'll all be together and you'll see them. And my friend, John Higgins, went home to be with the Lord this last week. And this is his phrase that he used many times. And he says, and it's comforting. What is death anyway? He says, for the believer, you fall asleep on the earth and you wake up in heaven. And he says, think about it. Do you ever really know the moment that you fall asleep each night? See, and it's a beautiful picture. And again, you can take full on advantage of it. Because the testimony is that John went home to be with the Lord in his sleep last Wednesday. I found it fitting for all the things that I would hear him comfort the church with this phrase. He says, you fall asleep here on the earth. He says, you never quite know the moment when you go. And he says, for the believer, you wake up in the presence of Jesus. So, yeah, we sorrow. But what's the silver lining to that? It's the hope. So, Father in heaven, I ask that you would comfort your saints and that you would strengthen and encourage us in Jesus' name.